Goliath, and I really want to come in and just hit on that some more. And I know you guys weren't here, and I want to spend some time talking about the significance of that in our lives. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into His Word. Brett, you want to lead us tonight, brother? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel 21. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 21. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 tonight, 1 through 9, actually. We're going to hit those. Sunday we talked about, like I said, our uniqueness in the sword of Goliath and the significance of that. So I'm going to kind of come back and spend part of my time going back over that and then diving into some new areas I feel like the Lord wants us to look at. I don't think I have to be super explanatory. Maybe I should. I don't know. But about the story of David and who he was. David was... in my opinion, I know that Solomon was the golden age of Israel as far as peace and prosperity, influence and all of that, but that was set up by David. And David was, you know, probably the greatest king that Israel ever had. The thing about David was he came from really humble beginnings. A lot of times we don't think that we can accomplish much because we don't have the pedigree. We don't have the right family, the right name, the right Christian upbringing. I don't have this long history with God, and so, you know, how can God use me? And David didn't have that to start with, guys. David came from, he was a shepherd boy. Brother Damon has an interesting take on David, and I can't prove it or disprove it in scripture, but it feels right to me. And that was that, David was an illegitimate son to Jesse. When Samuel the priest came to anoint the next king of Israel, God told him, said, I want you to go to Jesse's house, and I've got my king there, and I want to anoint him, as the next king of Israel to take Saul's place. And, David didn't even get invited to the party. And I don't know about you guys, but if I felt like I used the illustration, if Billy Graham was coming to my house and he had a word for one of my daughters and says, man, I'm gonna give I've got this significant, I just feel like the Lord is pressing in and he's got something for one of your kids or one of your grandchildren or something like that, and and he was coming, everybody's getting invited. Everybody that's significant to me is getting invited. You know, even if it's the thing, we're going to try to keep it still personal and family. All my family's getting invited. And I'm definitely not going to leave one of them out in the field keeping sheep. And so I really feel like we look, and David said, I was conceived in sin, and born in sin, and I don't think he's talking about the sin of all humanity. He talks, and we see the brothers of David and the contempt they had for him when he came to the battlefield to bring them cheese and all of that. Most of us would have been very protective if we were on the battle on the front lines of battle, and our younger brother came up. It wouldn't be a thing of, you know, what are you doing here? I know the naughtiness of your heart, and you just came to see a fight and all of this stuff. We'd be concerned about his well-being. So there are a lot of factors that come in and make us feel like perhaps David was an illegitimate son to Jesse. And the reason that I bring that out in this and want us to put a little bit of emphasis on this is because I really believe that in that David had a bit of a chip on his shoulder, which is not a bad thing. David had a bit of a chip on his shoulder. David felt like he needed to prove something. I think that kind of was a catalyst for the courage that he already had as a young man. But if you're illegitimate and rejected by your half-brothers, if you're not recognized even by your father and you don't have that identity in you, then it's going to cause you to want to prove yourself. And then the significance of that is when we come in and we go through life trying to prove ourselves, When we have moments of success in proving ourselves, Keith, then it validates us. But when we have those moments when we're not able to prove ourselves, then it causes the lies of the enemy to creep back in that says, you're worthless. You're not accepted. You're not beloved. You're a bastard. And that really challenges us in our beloved identity. I was listening to Eric Johnson preach today, and it was from a few weeks ago, and he was talking about this generation now. He said the generation before that, their big thing was they were kind of obsessed with money. They were obsessed with prosperity and wealth and houses and cars and all of that stuff, and that was where they found their identity a lot, was in wealth and establishing themselves monetarily. And he said this generation is obsessed with acceptance and popularity. It's all about the Instagram. How many people, you know, oh, Michaela's got more likes on hers than I've got on mine. And I really see that, and I have to agree with that, is I don't do social media, but just from everything that I hear and see, everybody is really obsessed with being accepted by society. And what the root of that is it comes down to our identity of who we are in Christ, or who we don't realize that we are in Christ. So we feel like we've got to have the acceptance of society in order to feel good about ourselves. And if I've got more likes than all of these people over here, then it makes me feel really good about myself. But if I don't get them, then, I mean, even to the point of what do I do to boost my likes? What do I do to boost my following? And, you know, how many people are following me? That's a big thing in marketing now, you know, even with people, they come in. And, you know, Aaliyah follows some people on Instagram that do the travel and the blog and all of that stuff. And a lot of these people, the way that they make money, the way they get sponsors and all of that, is by how many followers they have. And if you've got X number of followers, then you're going to have sponsors that are going to come in and say, let me give you product or let me give you money. And so it's this big thing in our culture now on being accepted by society, be accepted by people. That's one of the biggest things with our kids in the schools and all of that stuff is, man, I just want to fit in. I want to be accepted. And so you've got all of this going on in a backdrop in David's life. And so David comes in, he proves himself with the lion and bear as a young man. He killed them as they tried to come against his sheep. He came in and he fought Goliath. We all know the story of David and Goliath. He came in and he fought Goliath, he killed Goliath. As he killed Goliath, you know, we always come in, and Stephen Furtick just preached a real good sermon. I hadn't had a chance to listen to it, but talking to James and some people about it. And Stephen Furtick just preached a sermon talking about us stunning our enemy instead of killing our enemy. And, you know, I grew up, and Michaela, perhaps you did, as you know, a young kid in VBS and all that, you know, that David went out with a rock and a sling, and he killed Goliath and all that. Actually, he stunned Goliath, and he took his sword out, and he cut his head off with his sword. He decapitated him with his own sword. So all of a sudden, this sword of Goliath became extremely significant in David's life. It was a identifying thing with him. Immediately, the word says that David took the armor of Goliath, which would be his spear, his sword, all of his armor, and he put it in his tent, and then he took the head of Goliath and he came before Saul, because there were rewards and all this stuff that came with, and accolades that came with killing Goliath. I mean, he just delivered Israel. They were at a military standstill for 40 days. And David stepped on the battlefield, and all of a sudden he killed the champion of the Philistines, and it was a military breakthrough for them. Saul immediately, the word said he would not let him go back into his father's house, but he wanted him in the palace. But there's one problem that started happening was David was so popular now. We get back to this popularity thing and this acceptance thing, and we even see it with somebody that's sitting in a place like a king. And Saul, they come in and they start singing these songs, and they say that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. So all of a sudden, he's getting credited for something that he hadn't even done yet. You know, he killed one giant. He may have killed a few other Philistines in the process and the route that took place. I kind of have a feeling he just killed Goliath, and all of a sudden he's pulling his head up and he's getting his armor and all the other stuff's going on. David's focusing on what's going on right here. And so they start singing all of these accolades about David, and Saul gets jealous, and he looks at him different. And this whole different teaching and story on all of that that we could go into, but Saul gets to this point where he feels like David is this huge threat. We have to be careful, because a lot of times, guys, we'll view people that are around us, when you see God's hand on their life, you see blessing on their life, you see God advancing them and promoting them, and the enemy will come in and cause us to be jealous of those people. And when we get jealous of those people, what we're doing is we are disconnecting ourselves from somebody that God may have brought into our life to elevate us and buoy us. To help push us along in our faith journey, to help be an equipping in our faith journey. And Saul pretty much cut that off, where David, can y'all imagine how Saul's kingdom would have looked different if you'd have had David and Jonathan as his right-hand guys, and they're in here and they're undergirding the kingdom and all of this stuff, but jealousy caused him to push him away, and eventually started trying to kill him. We see on three different occasions up to this point where Saul tries to kill David. David's in there, man, and he's playing his acoustic guitar, and I can't get to the harp thing with David. He's in there playing his acoustic guitar, and all of a sudden this just enrage comes up in Saul, and he's like, man, you know, here he's, not only is he skilled in the battlefield, but I mean, he can do this, and everybody's singing his praises. So he takes his spear and he throws his spear at him. He tries to kill him three times. I'm amazed that David hung around after the first two. Maybe once, but when somebody tries to kill me twice, I'm not hanging around. So that shows you the level of commitment that David had, that I want to serve this kingdom. He really had a heart for the kingdom. He had a heart for the nation of Israel above himself. And he said, man, I just want to serve. So Saul tries to kill him on two different occasions. After the third occasion, David finally flees. And he leaves, and this is where we are in our story right here. And let's go ahead and read these verses, and then we're going to dive in and just start really talking about the sword of Goliath. Verse 1 in chapter 21, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? At this point, it was not a secret that Saul was displeased with David, was trying to kill David, was trying to remove him from as a threat. And word had gotten around. Nob was a colony of priests. There were approximately 75 priests that lived there. It was a place that David had gone regularly to. We can read the Psalms that David wrote and some of his other writings. And David had regularly gone to this place to worship the Lord, to inquire of the Lord. This was his, if you will, this was his church. Okay. This was his temple. This was his synagogue. This was, as in our terminology today, this was his church. And so David goes, and a good question for us: when things get difficult in your life, what do you run to? This wasn't a different place for David. It wasn't a place that he was not accustomed to going to. The priest knew exactly who he was. He had been many times before. But this time was different. He showed up and he did not have his normal, and I don't mean this in a negative tone, but he did not have his entourage with him. Usually when David would show up, he would have his people from the court that came with him. He would have his armor bearer with him. He would have people that were significant in the kingdom. I mean, because he was the captain of the host. Saul had come in and made him the head general. And you didn't travel by yourself. This time he shows up. He's got a couple servants with him, but he does not have his normal entourage with him. And because of what was going on and the rumors and all of this stuff, he shows up and Ahimelech, let me get back to my question. Where do you run to when the enemy tries to kill you? When society turns on you? When friends aren't there? Or maybe friends are there, but they're like Jonathan. They're not able to do anything in this moment. Jonathan was a true friend, but he wasn't able to do anything in this moment. Sometimes your friends' hands are going to be tied. We like to look for friends and say, man, this guy's got my back. And I know, man, I can turn to him and all of this. Sometimes, guys, it comes down to it. It's just up to you and the Lord. And y'all just got to work some things out, and y'all got to figure some things out, and you got to run to him. You got to run to or to his representative in your life. It might be a spiritual father. It might be a pastor. It might be the father of the house. It might be your godly wife. But, you know, it's a lot of times we run to the people where we want to hear what we want to hear. So we go to the, I know y'all ain't never done this, but you go to the buddies that are going to give you not good advice, but give you the advice that you want to hear. I have that happen a lot. People won't come to me for advice because they don't want to hear what godly advice sounds like. They'd rather go to their little old buddy over here or their gossip girlfriend over here that's going to stroke them and tell them what they want to hear. And so David runs to the place that was, he's like, man, I've got to go to where the Lord is. I've got to go to the place of presence. And this was the place of presence for David. And so in verse 1 it says, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So he comes in and Ahimelech is someone that he is familiar with. Ahimelech is the head priest at this place. Samuel is not there. And he fabricates this story of what he's doing there without a bunch of people. And I'm really, I'm a bit perplexed about David's approach right here. Was he trying to protect Ahimelech in not telling him I'm running from Saul and all of that, because then if Saul comes later, he said, man, he told me he was on a secret mission with you. Or was he in a state of panic where he's like, man, I just got to make up some kind of story. And we come in and, man, we try to fabricate stuff before God. Instead of just coming in and be honest. And it's not like God doesn't know anyway. And we come in, and I wonder how it may have played out different. Maybe for Ahimelech, if he'd come in and says, dude, here's the deal, man. You know me. You know my history. And Saul's tried to kill me 3 times. And I'm just fearful of my life, and I'm fleeing, man. And I don't have a weapon, and I don't have provision, and I just need some help right now. So I don't know, man. I don't know if he was trying to intentionally protect Ahimelech, or if it was a thing of, I feel like I've got to lie to him, so he'll minister to me. If that was the case, he was wrong, because Ahimelech's not the one that was going to minister to him. God was the one that's going to minister to him through Ahimelech. And a lot of times we feel like we have to prop things up in order to gain God's favor or gain God's pity or gain God's sympathy, instead of just coming in and be honest. And it's like that with each other too, man. Because if I feel like Randy's my provision, man, he's the one that's going to take care of him, then I got to come in and I got to fabricate this whole big thing. I had a conversation with a guy the other day, and he came down and we talked for a little bit, and he was telling me all of this, these things. He wanted me to pray with him, and I prayed with him when we got through and all that. But, you know, it's not my first rodeo. And he came, I know you guys had never done this, you know, because I know we come in and manipulate stuff a lot. But everything he was telling me, it was so slanted toward the way he wanted me to perceive it. I mean, it was so slanted. Like, you know, and I'm like, you know, dude, you got the biggest victim mentality on the planet, you know, because everything, y'all know this. Sometimes we do that with God because we think we've got to get God's pity. We got to get God's sympathy. That maybe just where I'm at is not a good enough story, so let me fabricate something. And so he comes in and he's like, man, this is what's going on, and I don't want you to think I'm doing something honorable for the king and all of this stuff. And it's like, dude, you don't have to defend yourself. Saul was the one that needed to defend himself. So man, just be open and honest and come clean before the Lord. You know, when we run to him, a lot of times we'll run to him, but then we fabricate a story. And God's like, man, I just want you to come and just, I know what's going on. You know, lay the BS aside. And we do it with people. We do it with our buddies. We do it with our family and all of this stuff. And just come in and cut to the chase and say, God, this is where I'm at. And this is what's going on in my life. And this is how I feel. And this is my perception of things. And then let God, because we think God's going to reject us. But what we don't understand, there is nothing about my behavior, there is nothing about my children's behavior that's going to cause me to change the way I feel about them. Leah can have a bad stretch where she's all got attitude and this and this and this. And it, not that she does, I'm speaking hypothetically. And it doesn't change, it will not change my heart for her. And we don't understand our beloved identity in the heart of the Father for us. We don't understand our bridal status toward us because we come in and we think because I've got this going on and we view it as in negative light that it's going to change the way that God looks at us. And He's going to say, well, you know, because of this, I can't help you out. And so I look at that and I'm like, man, I don't know, man, what's going on with David right here. But he tells the story to Ahimelech the priest. And then he comes in verse 3 and he asks just a very simple question. He says, now therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or what there is present. He said, I don't have provision. I need bread. Man, I need some food. I need something to sustain me. And so he comes in and he asks the priest for this. And Ahimelech said, and the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread under my hand, but there's hallow bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women, and David answered the priest and said to him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him a hallow bread, so there was no bread there but the shew bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Very wordy right there in the King James. Basically what they would do is that there was bread that was brought in as like a sacrifice before the Lord. It was holy bread. It stayed in the sanctuary for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, it was replaced with fresh new bread, and the 7 day old bread was given to the priest, and the priest ate the 7 day old bread. And so what David got was the 7 day old bread. And the reason I think that there's some emphasis on this is yes, there was provision that took place, but well, let's read a couple verses and then I'm going to roll into this. So he got the bread. Let's jump to verse 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not under thy hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. So he said, you've given me bread. He got 5 loaves of bread. Thank you for that. He said, do you have a weapon? He didn't ask for any specific weapon. I don't believe that David even realized that the sword of Goliath was there. He just said, man, I need a weapon. If you got a weapon, and I just need something. And a lot of times, guys, we come in and our expectation level for church, our expectation level for being in the presence, whether it's the Word or worship or whatever, we come in and we're like, man, I just want bread and some kind of a weapon. Just give me something I can use. I see it every week, man. The people come in and you have visitors that come in and maybe their marriage is struggling. Maybe their finances are upside down. Maybe they've got this going on in their life or that going on in their life. And so they come in and they're sitting here and I liken it very much. Do y'all remember when Peter and John were going into the temple at the gate called Beautiful? And the guy that was laying there, the guy that was crippled, and he was laying there asking for alms. And he came in and he's like, man, have y'all got any alms? He was asking them for a coin. He said, I just want some change. That's what he did every day. I just want some change. I just want something to help me along. You know, I'm not looking for anything to change my life. I just want something to help me along. And David was at this point where he just come in and said, man, I just need a weapon. What you got? I'm a little bit amazed that David had lost track of the sword of Goliath. But yet it happens in my life all the time. And we come in and we ask for the wrong thing because we don't believe that this is out there. I was having a conversation with God the other day, and Lisa, you'll appreciate this because we used to make fun of people in sports, in softball, because we were intertwined in that. And the team would be down by 6 runs, and you'd have a kid up there just swinging for the fence. And I always used the phrase, I'm like, what do they think, they're gonna hit a 5-run home run? Which we know is an impossibility. The best you can do is hit a grand slam if the bases are loaded. And we're like, they don't need a home run. They need a base runner. They need a walk. They need to take a walk. You know, go with a pitch and hit a single to right field. Get on base so the next person can move you along, and the next person can move you along, and the next person can move you along. That makes sense in the natural, right? The natural. But I was having a conversation with God the other day, and he kind of asked me, he says, what do you want? And, you know what my response to him was? I said, Father, I want to hit a 5-run home run. I want to so swing for the fences that I hit a 5-run home run. In the natural, it's impossible. But in the spiritual, it can be a 6-run, 7-run, 8. Y'all get the sports analogy on that? That we should so swing for the fences and believe for extraordinary in our life. We should so swing for the fences and believe for extraordinary in our children's lives. In the generational stuff. And David comes in and he says, man, I've lost track of the sword of Goliath and all of this stuff. I've got a theory on why he had lost track of the sword of Goliath. Now, some commentators, and they may be totally right, and I may be wrong on this. I don't know. You read Matthew Henry. I read Matthew Henry's commentary on this. And Matthew Henry feels like that after the great victory that David dedicated the sword to the Lord as a prize for Israel. But, you know, the thing was wrapped in a cloth behind an ephod. And if David had dedicated it to the Lord and all of this stuff, he would have known exactly where it was. And when he came in, he would have been eyeballing the sword and saying, that's what I need. But I believe what happened with David, while it was a great trophy, and the thing about the sword of Goliath, it represented David's beloved status and his identity. Because what that sword of Goliath represented was that giant can't kill you because God's with you. It represented God's sovereign hand in choosing in his life. And some of y'all need to realize y'all were so valuable to God that we think the enemy and the devil is this huge deal and he's going to take us out. And I'm suffocating because I can't move, because I feel like the enemy's about to chop my legs out from under me. And the word tells us, he who began a good work and you is faithful to complete it. It says that we're chosen. It says that we're beloved. And we need to understand this in our relationship of who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And when you start understanding and believing beloved status, man, it changes everything. And that's what that represented to David. But I've got a theory on why David had lost track of the sword of Goliath. I believe that when David killed Goliath, he was a young man. The word tells us he was a young man. I don't think he was fully mature and muscled up and all of this stuff. And so he said, this sword does not suit me where I'm at right now. It doesn't suit me where I'm at right now. Now, David was out leading the troops. He was the captain of the host. So David could pick any sword that he wanted. And so you know what he did? He picked a sword and he picked a spear that was more suited to where he was in that moment in time. And I think where we mess up as Christians is we come in and we don't swing for the fences because we say, now's not the time for me to swing for the fences. Because I'm not feeling it right now. I'm weak, I'm beat down, I'm tired, I'm discouraged, I've experienced failure. David came out and he was experiencing success. Sometimes us experiencing success will cause us to not swing for the fences. Because we're like, man, I'm successful. I'm doing good. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And this sword's good enough. I found me a good little Bible-believing church, and you know what it did, man? It just solidified my marriage, and it solidified my family, and my kids are good kids, and they're not out running rampant and all of that stuff, so it's good enough. But my question is it unlocking our destiny? Is it unlocking our beloved identity? Is it unlocking our I don't want my grandchildren in back there in class right now. I don't want them learning about Jesus. I want them coming into a place where they know Jesus. I don't want them just learning Bible stories. I want them creating their own stories with God. And we come in and we say, man, I just want to escape. You know, we got this whole mentality. I just want to escape hell and gain heaven. Be a good servant for the Lord and be a good soldier in the army of God and all of that stuff and everything. And you know what we're doing is we're coming in and we're saying, this sword of Goliath is too big. We come in here and we talk about changing the world. That's a mandate. God took not change the world. The mandate on our life right now is to redeem the planet. Right now, my mandate right now in my life is to redeem the planet. Everything that I do is so intentional with the mindset of what am I redeeming in this? Whether it's finances or time or investing energy or pouring whatever resources, everything in my mind right now is how do I redeem this thing? How do I redeem the land? How do I redeem the people? How do I redeem all of it? You know? How do I redeem all of it? And a lot of people's like, man, who do you think you are? I'm married to Christ. I'm the Son of God. And because of me understanding my identity and who I am, that puts me in a place to where I'm saying, I'm going to think bigger than just coming in and saying, this don't suit me right now. Because I'm failing in this area or I'm having success in this area. You know, sometimes our success is just as big a handicap as failure is. Because we say, because I'm successful, then I must be doing everything right. And so I believe that David, perhaps he lost track of the sword of Goliath because it did not suit him. And I see people constantly, all the time, sometimes I am this guy also, that I'll come in and I'll say, man, right now is not the season for that and this don't suit me. There's something over here that suits me better. And what we'll do is we'll get in this rut of life of just being better than we used to be. And we come in and we say, man, I'm 10 times better than I was before I came to know Jesus. It would be a shame for you guys to come in and go through the program. And after 10 months in the program and after a year or 2 years being out of the program, being successful in being free of whatever addiction caused you to have to go through the program, it would be a shame if you just stopped short with that. Say, well, man, I don't do heroin anymore. That's good, but are you whole? Are you being the man that God designed you to be? The blueprint of who you are, we're created in His image. Let us make man in our image. Let us give him dominion over, authority over the earth. Are we walking in that or are we just saying, man, I ain't doing drugs anymore? That may be step one, but that's not the final destination. Me accepting Jesus, getting saved, in our terminology, getting saved, that's the platform. That's not the finish line. So let's quit making salvation the finish line and then heaven the ultimate finish line. Because there's a lot of stuff in between. Brother Damon says we're living in eternity right now. Totally agree. Eternity doesn't start when I get to heaven. Eternity starts right now. One of my favorite all-time movie quotes is Russell Crowe from The Gladiator. What you do today will echo into eternity. And it's true. It's true. What I'm doing right now as a kingdom man, believing God for huge things, is echoing from generation to generation to generation to generation. And here's what happens, guys. When I lose track of the sword of Goliath, you know what it does? It puts me in a place where I hear all of the murmurs of the enemy. Where he comes in and says, Randy, who do you think you are, man? Yeah, you might be good in this area, but come on, man. Stay in your lane. That's a good word the devil uses. Stay in your lane. Understand your limitations. Don't get unrealistic in the lid that you being a little country boy from Corinth, Georgia. You know, we went to Harrison County. We're handicapped. We went to Harrison County High School. You know. All the Bremen guys still remind me of that. You went to Harrison County, didn't you? Yeah, I did. I'm your boss, too. But we've got all of these limitations. And I think David came into a place and he said, this is a mighty thing, but this other work suits me better right now. Don't settle for what suits you right now. Believe for more. And I really believe that's my theory on why David lost track of the sword. Because when he was 17 years old, when he killed Goliath, he wasn't quite man enough to handle it. That's why they don't let high school kids go straight to the NFL. They may be a stud, but they're not physically able to go against these 23-year-olds that are grown men. But we come in and we limit ourselves. And I think that's why David lost track of it. But here's the cool thing. Let me get back on point here. Here's the cool thing is Ahimelech comes to him and he says, man, I don't have any weapons here except one. And the one that I've got is the sword of Goliath. And that sword of Goliath, David comes in. Let's look at his response. The priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. David knew what he did. Why did the priest remind him of that? Because sometimes God has to remind us of our history with him. We forget. We forget his history with us. We forget his faithfulness. We forget his goodness. We forget his grace, his mercy. We forget his empowering. The times that he's used us in a mighty way. I don't even want to live on the thing of God. I just want to be used by you. I just want to be in relationship with him. If I'm in right relationship with him, the using will happen. And I find it amazing that Ahimelech comes in. Not amazing, because God has to do that with me all the time. He said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. He rehearses his history before him. Sometimes I feel like I need to stand up here and rehearse to some of you guys your history with God, because I'm afraid, I believe you've forgotten it. I've forgotten it. Because you know what happens? When the enemy gets us on the run, you know what he does? He starts throwing all of those lies and accusations and whispers to us. And you know what he was telling David? You're not accepted. You've been rejected by your earthly father. Some of y'all deal with that. You didn't have a good earthly father. And he said, then he comes in and he says, this king that you thought was going to be a father figure to you. David honored Saul. David honored Saul until the day Saul died, even after all the failed murder attempts. Y'all remember the story when Saul got killed on battlefield? Actually, he was severely wounded with archers and all that stuff, and he fell on his own sword. And this little young, I forgot, Moabite or somebody came running up, and he told David that Saul was dead, and he thought that he even went so far as to say, I killed him, thinking he'd find favor with Saul and all that, and Saul would be, and David would be like, finally, my enemy's dead and all of this stuff. David mourned when Saul died. He cut that joker's head off. He honored him the whole way through. And I believe that a lot of that was, number one, David was honoring the fact that Saul was the king of Israel and God had put him as king of Israel. And David understood that line of authority. But I believe that David was coming in and said, maybe my earthly father did not accept me. Maybe Saul will be a father figure to me. And so when the one that he thought was going to be a father figure because his earthly father rejected him, and then the one that he thought was going to be his father figure, he rejected him. And so you know what the enemy comes up and does? The enemy comes up and says, everybody rejects you. Everybody rejects you. Nobody's going to be there for you. Look at the church. You're going to get hurt in church. You've got hurt in church. I want to tell you something. If you've been in church over, church is messy. If you don't think church is messy, you've not been in church. And I don't care if that's church in California, church in Michigan, or church in Harrison County. Church is messy. You study the book of Acts and tell me the church isn't messy. Well, I want to be like the church in the book of Acts. It was messy too. Paul having to rebuke Peter and Peter falling into this and then you got, you know, Barnabas and Mark and all of this stuff going on. Yeah, go on home. You quit on me and all of this. I mean, it's just constant. All kind of stuff. It's crazy. No different. 2019. It's going to be messy. But you know what the enemy will do on that? The enemy will come in and he'll say, they ain't going to be here for you either, Michaela. Jesse wasn't here for you. Saul wasn't here for you. This other guy's, Jonathan, he may be there for you, but there ain't nothing he can do about it. And so all of a sudden, guess what's trying to fall on David right here? Serious spirit of rejection. Serious spirit of failure. An identity crisis. That's what it was. It was an identity crisis. I believe that the biggest place that the enemy will attack you, we think he attacks us with sin and this and this and this. He attacks you with an identity crisis. We lose sight of who we are. That's how he gets a husband or wife to cheat on their spouse. They forget who they are. They lose sight of who they are. I'm rejected. I'm not appreciated. I'm not loved. I'm not this and this and this. So the enemy will be glad to prop somebody up for you. That's how you fall into that mess. But it comes down to an identity thing. So what did God come in and do right here? He said, "It just so happens I've got a sword for you. And I don't just have a sword, I've got the sword." And he comes in with the sword of Goliath. And it happened to be a knob. And I could get into the fact that it was behind the ephod and all of that. I don't think we're going to have time to get there tonight. There's some significance in that. The ephod was the breastplate of the priest. It was highly symbolic. It represented all of these things. And that's where your sword is going to be. You've got to go through God to get into that place of true identity. You ain't going to find it anywhere else. I can't find it in a successful career. You can't find it in sports. You know, we all want to find it in these different areas of achievement. Average NFL player lasts about 3 years, so even if you make it to the NFL, you're going to play about 3 years and then you're gone, buddy. This is Tom Brady. And so we come in and we look for all these things, and God immediately comes in and he undergirds or reinforces the fact that the enemy had been challenging the identity of David. How did the devil, when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, what did he attack him with? Beloved status. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off his temple. The word says that the angels will catch you and all of this. He's coming in and challenging his. The two times that I know of that we hear the audible voice of God in the Gospels was, one was at the baptism of Jesus and the other was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did the voice of God say? This is my beloved Son. And what did that sword of Goliath represent? It represented David's beloved status. It was his identity in Christ. All of a sudden, immediately, he goes and he gets his sword and he brings it out and he unwraps it. And then immediately in David's mind, where's he going? He's going to the battle in the field of Allah or the valley of Allah. He's going to the time where God said, this guy ain't going to kill you because I've anointed you as king of Israel. He starts immediately going back to his history with God. Michaela, you're 18. You're well on your way to a great history with God. You've already got a good history with God. Let that be who you are. You keep going and you can go through your schooling and get your career and get married and have kids and all these wonderful things that are going to happen. But the thing is the person that Michaela is the person that has walked and has this history with God. And he's been there and he's been faithful and he's provided. I believe two things that happened when this sword came in. One actually leads to the other. And I want to spend just a few minutes talking about that tonight. Is when the priest Ahimelech comes out and he brings the sword. You know what David said right here? The priest said, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. Immediately David said, there's none like it. I think something quickened in him. And he's like, man, there's none like it. I've been using these other swords and they're good at killing Philistines, but they're not good at identity. They're good at fighting my enemy, but they're not good at making me whole in who I am. And we come in and man, we come to people and we come to church and as I said a while ago, we ask impoverished questions and impoverished stuff. We're like, man, I want to come in and I just want to fix my marriage and I just want to help pay my bills and get my finances in order and all that. And I'm like, really? Is that all you want? Is that all you want? There's a big difference in our wants and our needs. And we want these minimal things, and God said, but you need so much more. And he immediately comes in and he said, there is none like it. I think something quickened in David and he recognized, man, there's none like it. Because all of a sudden I'm falling back on my identity in Christ. And I may have been rejected by a father, I may have been rejected by a king, but God anointed me through Samuel the priest to be the next king of Israel. So if God's for me, who shall I fear? If God promises me that He's going to marry Himself to me and marry Himself to my land, then why should I be wringing my hands worrying about are we about to fall into another recession? Talking to a guy out in Sturgis this past week and all of that, and he was getting installed, and we were talking a little bit, as we were doing the normal stuff and everything, and we're just talking about how the economy was good and all that stuff. But then he comes in right on the back side of it, and he says, "But you know, we're about to fall into another recession. We got to be. It's going to be like it was in 2008." What he's saying, it's good right now, but it ain't going to be good long. So we better enjoy while it's good right now. We have that mindset. That maybe God did this, but I know that it's short-lived. It's momentary. Something happened in David. And God combated every bit of this identity crisis. And He reminded him of who he was. and reminded him that I have anointed you. I have anointed you to be king of Israel. And you think any man can take that away from you? You start reading your Bible, you're going to find all these amazing, extraordinary promises of God for our lives. And then he comes in and he says it's impossible for him to lie. So when I talk about swinging for the fences and wanting to hit a 5-run home run, all I'm doing is stepping out in faith saying, God, I believe you for what your word says. And then the stuff that's not even written in your word, it says that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. So there's stuff that God has stored up for me that's not even promised in the word yet. So I'm believing beyond that. Or you can come in and say, man, I just don't want to go to hell. If you've accepted Jesus, you can check that box. Is that all you want? God reminded him. God equipped him. Not with a sword to fight with. Something bigger than that. It wasn't like, ooh, I got something I can go kill Philistines with now. It was a remembrance of this is who you are and this is who I am. What time is it? Have I got a couple minutes to roll into something else? Yeah, I got 5 minutes. I made some notes a while ago on this. See, that's the uniqueness part. We hadn't even talked about the uniqueness part. The uniqueness in this is there was nobody else like David. And there was nobody else that sword of Goliath meant as much to. The biggest mistake that we can make as a church is lose our uniqueness. The best thing we've got going for us is our uniqueness. Best thing I've got going for me is my uniqueness. When I tell my story to people, and you know, me and Lori are fortunate, we get to travel a good bit, we stay in some nice hunting and fishing lodges and all that, we get to talk to a lot of people that have done very well in life. They're successful people in life, but they always want to talk about, you know, we'll talk about them, and they want to talk about us, and they get talking about our story, and that, you know what, they always happen to get in Montana. I said, man, that sounds amazing. You say, yeah, we're ready to get back to our farm. Our kids and our grandkids. You know, and kingdom living and all of this stuff. And they're like, man, that sounds like an awesome place. Like it is. It's heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. It's heaven. And we're unique in that. But guess what? You're unique too. Keith Carter, you're unique. James, you're unique. You're unique. All you guys are unique because you've got a history with God. You may say, man, I don't have a long history with God. He's got a history with you. He had a history with you before you ever had a history with him. See, God had a history with me from the foundations of the earth. God had a history with me on Calvary's cross. God had a history with me with the promises of a Comforter, Holy Spirit. So he's got this long-standing history with me. I'm just entering into and playing catch-up. Wow, God, you've known me from age to age. He said, yes, I have. And I had plans and I had designs. Keith, I bet you've already got, I could probably say this, James, you've probably already got plans and ideas and designs for grandchildren that aren't even born yet. I'm not trying to rush yours, but if Tyler and Kyle get up to speed, then we get something happening, wouldn't we? Yeah. You know, they got to get up to speed. But my thing is you've already got plans and designs and thoughts in your heart for something that hadn't even been born yet. Why do we think that we think on a grander scale than God does? And so that sword was unique to a unique man. She said, man, I ain't got a sword of Goliath. I bet you do if you just start looking. I didn't get where I really wanted to go tonight, but I felt like it was important maybe for you guys to hear this. Because we could spend a lot of time talking about Ahimelech. But one thing that I want to say that I made these notes a while ago is when we have the sword of Goliath, it ushers us into a place of rest. We say, now it brings me into a place where I can fight. But it really brings you into a place of rest. Because that place of rest is that place of understanding our beloved status in Him. And so now all of a sudden I'm like, if I'm in the hand of God, God's got me in His hand, God's got me in His heart, He's married Himself to me, then you know what that should be? A place of rest. I shouldn't worry about provision because His name's Jireh. Shouldn't worry about health because His name's Rapha. Shouldn't worry about identity because His name's Nisi. You'll keep going? So that's an amazing place of rest. It's not an excuse for inactivity, but it's an amazing place for rest. You know what I don't strive in? My marriage. Because I'm not going anywhere. Don't think she's going anywhere. We're getting deeper in love. So it's not a place of striving. It just flows. I don't worry about my relationship with my kids. But you know, because you know what that does? It brings it into a place of rest. And the sword of Goliath, when we have the sword of Goliath, it ushers us into a place of rest. When we're sitting here and we say, man, my father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And we freak out about stuff. I worry about, oh, is there going to be a recession? My God's recession proof. Come on. Y'all remember when the financial crisis hit a few years ago and all of that stuff, and the government would not let the banks fail? They even made a movie about it, and they made a statement. They said they are too big to fail. You got to get the mindset that to God, I'm such a big deal, He's not going to let me fall. He is not going to let me crash and burn. You know why? Because I'm too big a deal to Him. If Bank of America was too big to fail, I'm going to tell you something. I'm way bigger than Bank of America. And you're way bigger than Bank of America to Yahweh. We've got to change our thinking. We start changing our thinking, it'll change our understanding. We start changing our understanding, it'll change our faith. We've got to rightly see things and rightly think about things. And you know what this was to David? The sword of Goliath? Got to change your thinking. Because you really think Saul's going to kill you? Pretty sure if Goliath didn't kill you, Saul ain't going to kill you. I'm pretty sure that if I anointed you to be king of Israel, that I'm going to perform it. Because Samuel was wanting to anoint Eliab. God said, that ain't him. He was the oldest son, most mature. You look at him, evidently he looked kingly. Samuel's sitting there talking to God, this has got to be him. God's like, nope. And then he comes in the next one. He said, this has got to be him, right, God? And God's like, nope. See, here's the thing is, man didn't choose you, God did. Pastor Sid didn't choose you. Victory Fellowship didn't choose you. I'll love on y'all and I'll release into y'all and all that stuff, but I didn't choose you. You know who chose you? God chose you. He chose you. So you've got a sword of Goliath there. That should usher you into a place. You know why Jesus, He said, be anxious for nothing. And when he was anxious, he said, who was God? And he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit walking in beloved identity. And when you start walking in that, this way is going to eliminate the freak out times. Right? So I hope y'all got something out of this. In y'all's time, man, y'all go and study this word and all of this. And I want to tell you something, man. It's a process and it's a journey. Because you would think that y'all go ahead and stand to your feet. I'm through. You would think that this was the silver bullet for David. But you know what he does when he gets the sword? And I believe he kept the sword of Goliath with him. But you know what he does? He goes to the king, Achish. And the king, Achish, as a man, respected David. We see they've got a history later on together. He respected David and he was going to harbor David as a fugitive in his kingdom. But you know what all the people started saying? Isn't this the guy that they sang the songs about, Goliath? I mean, that David has slain his 10,000s and Saul had slain his 1,000s. And all the people said, why are you going to let him stay here with us? He's our enemy. And Achish didn't view him as an enemy, but all the people started viewing him as an enemy. So you know what David did again? Even though he had the sword of Goliath, he acted like a madman. Because in those culture, in those days, if you were a madman, they wouldn't kill you because they felt like that's bad karma. And they wanted you out of their presence. So even though David had the sword, he still fell into a place of fear. You like, man, Sid, you just busted my bubble because I thought all this stuff. I'm saying it's a journey and I'm saying it's a process. But when he left the Philistines, he carried the sword with him. He wrote Psalms out of that time. Psalm 34 is one of the Psalms that he wrote immediately after this when he went to with King Achish and all the people were like, man, he's our enemy. We got to kill him. He wrote Psalms about it. And then he went to the caves of Adullam. And you know what God did? God began to send people to him. While he was in hiding, God began to reinforce and send people to him. His mighty men were formulated out of this. And so what I'm saying to you is recognize the significance of the sword and then walk his thing out. Because what we'll do is we'll go down to this performance high and then when we get our teeth kicked in, we'll say, man, I got the sword and I got my teeth kicked in. Keep looking at the sword. Keep remembering who you are. Altar's always open on Wednesday night. Communion's down here. Encourage you, man. Just spend some time with the Lord. It may be just like, God, I don't know where that sword is anymore. I forgot about my history with you. Let him remind you. Let him remind you. If you don't have that long history with God, say, God, I want to start a history with you. You can start tonight. You can start tonight. It starts with a yes to him. It starts with a yes to him. And maybe, man, if you've got that and the sword of Goliath is on your side, then maybe you just need to come down for Thanksgiving and say, God, I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you for your choosing me. Your yes to me. Father, we come to you and we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word, Lord. We love your word. We thank you for your heart toward us. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence. I pray that you would just stir and move on each man and woman that are here tonight. Just do the work in them that only you can do. And I pray that we would recognize, we would understand, and we would believe our beloved identity. Our beloved identity in you, with you. And that would be a place of caring for us in our lives. Place of rest for us in our lives. I pray you just stir in us in that. Let the roots of that go deep into our DNA and who we are. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.